Tonight's reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to 21, which can be found on page 1229 of the Church Bibles. Page 1229, 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he cannot see. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you very much indeed, Grace. Now, you'll find on the other side of the notice sheet a little plan as to where we're going. At this point in our meeting, we spend some time trying to understand part of the Bible and to see what it's got to teach us about God and about our lives in his world today. And it's always helpful to the preacher if you can follow along on the outline. As you'll see, we're going to look tonight at what does it mean that God is love. That amazing statement in verse 16 in our passage. We've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. I want to start, however, by reading you a passage from a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Don Carson. Picture, he says, Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the term has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They've kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs. But, says Carson, if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile knocks me out from 50 meters. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. Poor old Charles, he really missed his opportunity there. I love you. Then Don Carson says this, what he most certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you. We'll come back to that later on. But what does God mean when he says, I love you? Now, to answer that, I think we need to go back to our passage and ask John the Apostle what he means when he says God is love. Because he's repeating the statement that we saw last week, back in verse 8, when he said in that very important verse, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And the key to understanding tonight's passage from verse 13 through to verse 21 is this statement of God is love. Because what John is doing here is unpacking the consequences of that in our own lives, recognizing that the greatest reality in all the world is that God is love. What we learn then tonight is how Christians are to live in the light of that declaration from God, that because his nature is love, all his activity towards us is an expression of that love. And so I want us to think about these three great assurances that the Christian believer enjoys. And the first is this, that God is love assures us of an intimate relationship. God is love assures us of an intimate relationship. That is the great thrust of verses 13 to 16. And when Grace read it to us, I wonder if you noticed how often the word abide crops up in it. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. Over the page, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, this is not a word that we often use these days. Perhaps we most often use it in saying we will abide by the terms of a contract. But the original word meant to live somewhere, your permanent address. Certainly in the old passports, it used to say that the holder has the right of abode in the United Kingdom. So abiding means to take up your residence somewhere and to continue or to remain there. And John is using this word so often in these verses because it is a great expression of what it means to be a Christian. It is to be at home in God and God at home in us. You see, you may live in a house with lots of different people. Maybe people use it, share different rooms. There are five or six people maybe renting a house and you each have a room. But you wouldn't call a house like that a home. Home is where your heart is. It's about sharing your life with those whom you trust and love. You can make a room like that a home, but it's made by the people you invite into it and the relationships that you develop. And it's a little bit like that with God, this God who is love. Because being a Christian is enjoying the most intimate relationship with our Creator and our Rescuer, the one who knows us even better than we know ourselves, the one who knows the very worst about you tonight, but still loves you just the same, the one who accepts us just as we are in order to make us just what he intended us to be, the one who doesn't come and go, but abides, the one who doesn't blow hot and cold, but goes on loving all the time because he is love. And that intimate relationship is the very heart of the Christian faith. It's so unlike us humans that it's really very hard for us to grasp it. This week I had a letter from a couple I know very well who are serving in Brazil, taking the gospel into that country and working with the churches there. And they've got a little boy who I guess is 3 or maybe 4 years old now. And in the letter that they wrote, they said he has two standard sentences that keep on coming up. The first sentence is, I love you and I will share my toys with you. The second sentence is, I do not love you and I will not share my toys with you. And they said, what is it that makes the difference between these two sentences? It's whether you've said yes to him or no to him just before he says those words. Now that is very human, isn't it? We behave like that. We blow hot and cold according to whether we're pleased with what's happening. We just get more sophisticated about it as we get older. But God, you see, goes on loving. How can we know that? How can we be sure of that? Well, it is the very nature of love to give. And God, the Holy Trinity, has given himself to us in two distinct ways which assure us of his commitment to every one of his dearly loved children. Indeed, these two gifts define for us what it means to be a Christian. How do you know you have this intimate personal relationship with the God who made you for himself and who designed you so that he could love you and you could love him in the fulfillment of the life that he's given us? Well, John says there are two great evidences of this love and of this relationship. The first is the gift of the Spirit, And we find that in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now the phrase of his Spirit doesn't mean that he's given us a little bit of his Spirit, and that we have to try to get more of his Spirit. It cannot mean that, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, and one of the things about a person is that they are indivisible. So if the Holy Spirit has been given to us, then God has given us his own life, and it is not that we have a percentage of that when first we become Christian, and then we have to try to get more, but that from the Holy Spirit all the other good gifts of God flow into our lives. We would never think of saying, next weekend 60% of my mother is coming to stay with me. No, she is indivisible. She is either there or she is not there. And when people say, oh, I received a bit of the Spirit and now I'm looking for more of the Spirit, they haven't understood the personality of the Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian means receiving the Holy Spirit, the life of God, deep within our souls, in the inner control center of our personalities. That's what being a Christian is all about. God comes into your life in the person of his Spirit, the great gift that God has given us. And that life demonstrates itself, as all life does, in actions and words and activities, what the Bible, using an agricultural metaphor, calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthening us against temptation, giving us new values, new priorities, teaching us the truth of the Bible, leading us to respond to God in faith and obedience, we see the proof of the intimate relationship into which God has called us. For it's the Holy Spirit within us, teaching us God's truth through passages like this, who shows us more and more of God's love and deepens our relationship of trust with him. The very fact that we are at home in God is evidence of the gift of the Spirit. If you feel that God is not at home in you and you're not at home in him, then it's very likely that you've never actually submitted to him, recognized God as God, asked him for the forgiveness of your sins, because he gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who turns and trusts in him. There's no other way to become a Christian. There's no other way to go on being a Christian. But then John says, secondly, in verse 14, not only has he given us the gift of the Spirit, but he's given us the gift of his Son. And we have seen and testified that the Father, verse 14, has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now the we there at the start of verse 14 obviously refers to the apostles like John, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. They saw the historic Jesus. But it also includes all of us who have come to see the reality of God's love in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are two things that we believe about Jesus through that work of the Spirit in our lives, which make us Christians and which confirm the reality of this intimate relationship. See, we don't just take it as a theory. The Holy Spirit within us changing us is the first proof. And the second proof is our attitude toward Jesus Christ. That we recognize that he is the Son of God. And we recognize, secondly, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and therefore my Savior. Have a look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So confessing Jesus as the Son and the Saviour is what creates and seals this relationship of love from our end. Confessing means acknowledging. It means stating this as the reality, both by the words I speak and by the life I live. And there is no greater proof of God's love than Jesus' death upon the cross for our forgiveness. We saw that last week. He died to provide salvation for anybody, anywhere in all the world, if they will acknowledge who Jesus is and submit to his divine authority. So everyone who worships Jesus Christ as Lord and God, God abides in him and he in God. And that's verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, to worship Christ as Lord and God is to make our permanent residence in his love. We've come to know it, really know it experientially, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, explaining to us the saving, rescuing death of Jesus. So we've put our faith in him, and we've been worshipping him tonight as we've sung and prayed for what he's done for us in his mercy and his grace. We've relied upon the love that God has for us. We've come to believe in it. And Christian people, therefore, abide in God and God in them. That is the first great answer to what does it mean that God is love. It means that we can be assured of an intimate relationship, which is the experience of the Christian life. Secondly, as we move on to verses 17 to 18, God is love assures us of an ultimate security. For you'll notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 17, by this, which refers us back to the relationship, by this, that is by God dwelling in us and we living in God, we know that the love of God is being perfected with us. You could translate that phrase by this with another little phrase, this is how the love of God is perfected with us. And you see, what John is showing us now is that the eternal security of the Christian is grounded in God's love for us, which we experience now in terms of that intimate relationship. But like every real love relationship, it is growing and developing. So John introduces a new idea at the start of verse 17 and again at the end of verse 18. Just look down with me for a moment, if you will. The start of verse 17, by this is love perfected. And then the end of verse 18, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So he talks about love being perfected with us, and about us being perfected in love. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, clearly it's the product of this abiding, of us being in God and God sharing his life with us. And it reaches its goal, its completion, by that love being given to other people. If you were here last week, you may remember that we thought about the triangle of the Trinity. It's just a visual representation, of course, and it doesn't in any way plumb the depths of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we thought about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three points of a triangle, and that the lines that join them together are dynamic lines of interactive love. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit, and so on. Now, this week, I want you to think about the triangle of the Christian life. God, yourself, your neighbour. God, yourself, your neighbour. And the three lines are still dynamic, interactive love. God loves us personally. God loves the world, our neighbours. We respond to God in love to him for what he's done for us through Jesus. But his love is perfected when we also love our neighbour with that love. And when our neighbour starts to respond to God in love as well. See, what he's saying is that the love that we receive from God enables us to love others. In fact, that's the only way we can do it. And that love then returns to God from them so that the triangle of love is complete. It is made perfect. And this growing love for God and for one another is evidence of the reality of this intimate relationship into which God has brought us. So, what evidences should we expect to see here and now? Well, he says in verse 17, confidence for the day of judgment. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. See, this giving love is the indication that we already have fellowship with God. And so when we stand before him on that last day, the day of judgment, we shall already know our judge, because he is our loving Saviour and our rescuer. He's the one who has already forgiven us through his death on the cross. Now, if you know that the one who is going to judge you on the last day is already the one who has loved you with an everlasting love and rescued you from your sins by dying in your place on the cross, then how great your confidence is in the face of that judgment, even though you know yourself to be a great sinner. Love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And our feeble love for God and our feeble love for others is proof of the transforming power at work in us. More than that, it means, of course, that we have no fear of punishment. That's the second bullet point on the outline, and it's verse 18 in the text. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. See, think about yourself as you stand before God on that last day. If you do not have confidence about what you will say or about what God's judgment will be, that is because of the presence of fear. And the presence of fear is there because fear has to do with punishment. Now, that is not surprising, is it, when we recognize how rebellious and sinful we are and how righteous and holy God is. But what John is saying is there is no fear in love. Now, we need to grasp this because it's so central to his argument. The love that carried our sins when Jesus died for us on the cross, that love that made a once-for-all total sacrifice, fully paying the price for you to be forgiven, for me to be forgiven, that love that turned away God's righteous anger, that love turns fear out of doors and expels all the terrors that would otherwise grip us. For in that perfect love of God, there is no fear for us. And if we are fearful of the judgment day, says John, we've not yet fully understood the dimensions of God's love. And that may be because we haven't appreciated that little clause that's tucked in at the end of verse 17. We may have confidence for the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now think about that for a moment. We are in this world, but he, Jesus, is in heaven. He ascended to the throne of God. But all that he is in his perfect relationship with the Father, we are in God's sight. We are totally accepted in Christ. We could not be more welcome in heaven or more acceptable or closer to God than Jesus is. And because we live in him and he lives in us, that is our status before God. Now, you see, that ultimate security makes all the difference to life in this world. As he is accepted by the Father in heaven, so also are we in this world. Yeah, we are unworthy, but we are not worthless. Indeed, verse 19 says, we love because he loved us first. And it's that limitless love of Jesus that transcends our moral weaknesses, that forgives our rebellion, and that brings us into his family and values us above everything else in his created order. For we were made in his image, made to know and love him. And he's restored us in Jesus into that proper intimate relationship. Now, when you know that perfect love, you can see how it drives our fears away and delivers us from the destructive syndrome that somehow God's love for me depends upon my performance for him. See, when we start to think like that, we drift into a religion where we're trying to work our way to God and where we're trying to impress God. You know, it's the sort of thing that says, I really must try harder to be a better Christian so that God might want to love me more. Now, we all of us tend to think like that. We're very motivated by trying to justify ourselves before God. And we find ourselves thinking, perhaps if I was a better leader of my Bible study group, or if I was a better witness at work, or perhaps if I were to go into full-time Christian work, perhaps if I were to be ordained or to be a missionary, perhaps what? Perhaps I might be more acceptable to God. Perhaps I might somehow please him more. Now, do you see, when you think like that, how fear-driven that is? How imperfect our love is when we go down that route? How me-centered and works-focused instead of being God-centered and grace-focused our thinking has become? See, what John is telling us is that if you are a Christian, God could not possibly love you more than he does at this moment. And he will never love you less. It is not your performance that generates God's love. Good though those things I've mentioned may be as an expression of love to him, but that's not what generates love from him. We love because he first loved us. And he loved us when there was nothing lovely in us, nothing worthy about us, nothing to call out his mercy to us. He loved us because God is love. And to know that God is love assures us of an ultimate security. No fear of punishment. Confidence for the day of judgment. Lastly, let's have a look at verses 19 to 21. And you'll see on the outline I've said, thirdly, that God is love assures us of a transforming dynamic. We've just got a moment or two for these last three verses. Already we've seen that wonderful 19th verse. We love because he first loved us. He took the initiative. So all our loving is generated by God's love. That's the dynamic for change. God living in us. His love transforming us. And so he has given to us these two elements of that transforming dynamic. Love from God poured into our hearts as the energy and the ability to relate in love to those other points on the triangle, to God himself and to my neighbour. And it's that living love of God within us by the Holy Spirit producing his fruit. The great fruit of the Spirit is love. It's that that begins to transform the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we use our time and our money and our gifts and our resources. Our whole priorities are affected by that. For it is the love from God that generates our love for God and for others. You see, God does not send his blessings into our lives. He brings them. You can't have the blessings without the blesser, without the God who gives them. For Christ is love in person. And love is Christ living within us. That's why love from God is also shown in love for brothers and sisters, all who have the same Father. It's so obviously the proof of the reality of this eternal life that God has given us. Do you see the logic of verse 20? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, if we claim that we're in a real relationship of love with the God who is love, how can we not love a fellow believer who is equally loved by God? It would be a nonsense. The cannot at the end of verse 20 means everything that this person professes is garbage. He's a liar. He can't be loving God because he doesn't love his brother. For the command of verse 21 is not simply to love God, but to love your brother also. And while I can't see your heart towards God, and I don't know if you really love him or not, I can see your attitude towards me as your brother, and that will be a visible indication of whether that intimate relationship is really there. because only God's love can transform loveless, selfish people like me into loving, selfless followers of Jesus, the Saviour of the world. God is love assures us that that transforming dynamic is at work within us. So let's go back to Charles and Susan and that question we began with. When the God who is love says, I love you, what does he mean? Let the last word be with Don Carson. Morally speaking, he says, this is what God is saying, something like the following. Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis. The people of the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed needs, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway, not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And in the case of his elect, God says, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, you are not, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ. John's point, God is love, is that those who really do know God come to love that way too. Doubtless, we do not do it very well. But aren't Christians supposed to love the unlovable, even our enemies? For that is the way it is with God. Let's pray together. Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness, reflecting on the words we've heard. Maybe there's just one thing from that passage that's come home to you tonight that's particularly illuminated your understanding, maybe challenged you, helped you forward. Let's just take that thought and pray it in the quietness into our own minds and hearts, asking God to give us his strength and faith to respond. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us as the God of love and compassion, not just in theory, but in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Saviour of the world. And thank you that as we turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him, you send your Spirit to live within us, God abiding in us, and we in you. And so, our Father, we thank you for this amazing reality at the heart of our faith, that the God who is love transforms us from the inside out. And we pray that as we go out to live this week, that we may live it in intimate relationship with you, sure of our ultimate security, experiencing that transforming dynamic, so that your love for us may flow out to others. And that wherever we work and wherever we serve and whatever we do, we may be channels of love back to you in gratitude for all you've done for us. And out into the world, that we may love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. Thank you for your love that enables us to do that. Grant us, we pray tonight, grace to trust you and to obey you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.